But to Numbers, and we're going to be turning to chapter 13 and chapter 14, the book of Numbers. It is a fascinating text, and when you think about the book of Numbers, just to give you, while some of you are turning to it, because you may not have your Bibles bent to that direction, or you may not have done a lot of reading, do you know where the book of Numbers gets its name from? It's from a census. It's the same thing that was going on in our country. They were actually counting heads. They were trying to get the number of people. The book of Numbers begins with a census and ends with a census. And in some ways, God is not pleased with all that stuff because there's a tendency for us to look to our own strength. But that's where the book of Numbers comes from. Now, do you have a favorite verse in the book of Numbers? You might be surprised as we go through it, you'll see that there are some verses that are familiar to you that you may not have attributed to Moses in this book. Just like in Leviticus, I was blown away with the fact that when Jesus gave the summary of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That was from Leviticus. Here, I thought it was really exciting how Jesus took all the rules of the Ten Commandments and turned them into love. He already did that back in Leviticus. It just didn't feel like it. Now, in the book of Numbers, there's some great things that we're going to tackle. But before we start, if you could bring up the picture of Kadesh, I want to take you to the land that we're at. Now, for those of you that can't see it all, the Dead Sea there is that one picture of the water there. Well, if you look at it, that maybe I can turn around and give you a laser pointer and show you. Is that this is the Mediterranean Sea, and this is Egypt over here, and this is the Holy Land. And if you look at the bottom of this is the Dead Sea, and it's cool to swim in the Dead Sea because you can float in there. I was there just 2 years ago. Now, there's the Dead Sea again down here, and I'm trying to show you where the people of God are. They have been in Egypt in bondage over here. Then they went down the Sinai Peninsula. And when they came back up to try to get to this promised land, of course, Jerusalem and all wasn't there. If you could go back to that other slide, Hannah, that you could see that they come all the way up to Kadesh Barnea. Right there, it's to the edge of the promised land. Now, it's about an 11-day journey from the place that is where they got the Ten Commandments. But if you had about 2 million people trying to take that 11-day journey, can you imagine? They didn't have paved roads, and they didn't have all those kind of things that we kind of take for granted, and they certainly didn't have a GPS. But as they headed up, they finally get to this region, and that's where we're picking up the Word of God. Now, if you got the idea, the instruction manual from Leviticus has already been written, because Moses had been at Mount Sinai there, down here on the Sinai Peninsula. Moses had just spent 40 days up there on the hill, and God was giving him all those instructions to be able to help them to know how to live with God in their presence. That was a new thing. God had already, he had come and kind of hung around. He had passed over them in judgment, but now he was going to live with them. And that is a hard thing for people to handle. It's kind of like if any of you have ever moved back home, and you're living with your parents. Maybe it's the other way around. You guys are the parents and people come and live back with you. Is it always easy? You know, you have to learn how to work with each other and who's in charge and all that kind of stuff. And that's what's going on. God says, I'm going to move in with you. And he took up a place in the middle. But he says, I'm going to take you to the promised land. So he's going to bring them up this long journey, and this is where they are. And I'm going to be spending some time at Kadesh with all of you. Now, let's open up our scriptures to Numbers chapter 13. I'd like us to reverently attend to the public reading of God's inerrant, infallible words. If you have the Pew Bibles there, you'll be able to find it on page 100, and I guess it's 52. 153. This is the story that is familiar to many with the spies. And if you know my family pretty well, you might even recognize some of the names we picked from this list. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. And these were their names. Now I want to take you down, if you will, join me in verses 25 to 31. It's printed for you on your insert page in verses 25 to 31. At the end of 40 days, this is verse 25. At the end of the 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land, and they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." Verse 28. However, and that's one of the key words here. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Verse 29, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. Lord Jesus, I pray that you will give us some insight into this passage, that you will show us some insights. I pray, O Lord, that this story would not just be some ancient story, but that it will be informative to us, but that it will also be the catalyst by which you speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember when I did some evangelism training that one of the techniques that they told us to do was to challenge people to think. And so one of the ways we thought about that was by telling us that scientists believe that an average person has 10,000 thoughts a day. 10,000 thoughts a day. Can you imagine? All the things that pass through your mind. Now, some of you may be overachievers and have 12,000 thoughts a day, and I bet you you're tired at night. And then there may be some of you who are trying to simplify, and you're going to try to get down to just 2,000 a day. You know, overly simple. But the issue is not how many things go through your mind. What's going through your mind? This month we'll be considering the things that make up the decisions of your life. We'll be focusing on the very precious thing that only a few creations that God has made have this privilege. I don't know if I even said that correctly, but think about it for a moment. God made everything in the space of 6 days and all very good. And when you look at everything in creation, how many things get to make decisions? Some of you might think, well, let's see, do the trees make decisions? How about the animals? Well, some of you are going to argue powerfully that your dogs and your cats make decisions. But you probably won't make the argument that the ants make decisions. You know, I think you have your favorite little creatures that you might think resemble us a little bit more in some of their capacity. But I want to take it clearly to Scripture to say, hey, we are some of the few things in creation. And now they talk about 7 billion of us. And if you take it all the way back to creation, how many people God has made? We are the ones that get to make decisions. Almost everybody else is left up to the laws of physics, to the functions of time, and to the biological instincts that you've been programmed to. And that means that gravity and thermodynamics make some things happen. You know, then there's the function of time. How many of you are able to stop your aging? Or your growing? Or you're preparing for the next generation. What about the biological instincts, which is what I argue that most animals have, is that they've been programmed to respond to certain stimuli. You've heard of Pavlov's dogs. You know, when certain things happen inside of them. They're prone to do instincts. That's why, you know, when when you're in front of some kind of dangerous dog or something, what are you supposed to do? Run like crazy? So only some of you are supposed to be smarter than that. You say, no, unless you can get away, I guess. You need to stay calm and diffuse the situation. See, all of these kind of things are built on some of these established processes. But I'm not talking about the instincts. I'm not talking about physics. I'm not talking about chronology. I want to talk about decision making. When you as a person make a decision, it is fascinating what we get to decide about. God has made us in a special way so that we have this ability. Even though we have some decisions that are beyond us, how many of you can control your heartbeat? Well, you might say, well, I can get on a treadmill, I can get up over 100 or over 200. In some ways, you've made a decision how to get it there, but you just can't make a decision to make your heart go faster. You see, there's some involuntary things that we can't even help, but when it comes to spirituality, when it comes to life's decisions, this is what I want to dive into, and it's kind of ironic that we would go all the way back to the book of Numbers to do this. In the next 4 weeks, I want to challenge you to examine the decision-making you make. I want you to examine it and try to figure out how it works. I want you to evaluate the consequences of your decisions. Some of your decisions, some of you think you do a great job at deciding. The person next to you might not. I want you to do that evaluation. And then I want to consider the motivations. What is really driving you? How do you look beyond the decision to the motive in it? And are you able to control that motive, or does that motive control you? And then I want to make sure that in the midst of all of this, you marvel at God's grace. His providence intervenes. God gets involved in your little world, and he sometimes will show you something that you never saw before, just like the beauty of the cross. To the world, it looks awful. But unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. You know, that's right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So if you're taking notes on that big white space, your fourth point messages, there's two main things I'm trying to tackle today. The first one is the man's decision-making ability capacity. The first thing I want to talk about is the capacity that God gave us. And then secondly, I want to give us a diagnostic on our depravity of our decision-making. The capacity and then the depravity. I want us to be able to look and marvel at what God has done, and then I want you to see what has happened because of sin entering into this world. If you're following along with me, the first point, of course, is the capacity was affected by sequence. There was first things first, and then came second things. And if you understand the order, you're going to know that that's one of the reasons why God gave us the book of Genesis, to tell us how things began. Now, did God make people a mess? From our own experience, we would look around and say, well, everybody I know is a mess. So you see, you have to have revelation from God to be able to show you that that's not the way it's always been. And so if you go back, you can see man's ability to decide when he was in the garden was pretty awesome. I'm telling you, I almost wish we all were back there in the garden. Wow, can you imagine if we were all back in the garden? We wouldn't be dying, wouldn't be aging. All the wonderful things would be happening if we were still back in the garden. When God created man, male and female, he made Adam and Eve, and he put them in the Garden of Eden, and he made them holy and happy. He gave them a reasonable soul, a soul that could reason. If you go back into the book of Genesis, you're going to find that God made them in his own image. And one of the things about being in the image of God, some people argue backwards and say, well, since Jesus was going to become a man, he went ahead and made Adam like he was going to make Jesus, you know, and do reverse engineering or something like that. But, you know, you don't have to do that. When God made all things in the days of creation, when he finally made man, he said, I'm going to make man in our own image, in the image of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's going to be a rational being. He's going to be a being who can make decisions. Wow. He's going to be a person that has a will, somebody that has a desire to do things. It's pretty fascinating. There was no sinful want-to in that in the garden. There was no there was an innocence of wrongdoing. There was no awareness of evil. There was no feeling of alienation. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and God would come visit them, let me tell you, it didn't matter if they had clothes or not, because nobody had bad intentions. There was nothing to be ashamed of. It was awesome to be able to be in that a state where you could make decisions that are not built on guilt or manipulation or deception. All that happened in the garden, and I would argue that that's when mankind had a free will. They were free to do what was before them. They were not in bondage. They were not pigeonholed. They were not restricted. They were not critical or judgmental. They were free to do what was in front of them. Now, remind you, they didn't know everything because at that time, they didn't know the difference between good and evil. They didn't know. So there was a sense of innocence that was a part of their free will. And because they didn't know what sin was, they didn't desire it. They didn't have a desire to keep sinning. And they didn't even have a desire to hide. Everything was done with transparency. Communication was great. You would have thought that Adam and Eve had the best marriage that ever could be. It was the best at that time. But then something happened sequentially. They were kicked out of the garden. In a generic way, sin entered into that free will. They were tempted, they were led astray by some truth. When Satan came to Adam and Eve and said, you can be just like God. And you see, they were already created in God's image. They were already like God. But now they were going to know something more. They were going to know about God's wrath. And they didn't know about that before. Now their free will has been tainted, and now they're subject to God's wrath. God has already had to kick them out of the garden. He had to put a flaming sword with an angel, a cherubim there, to keep them out of it, lest they'd eat of it and live in that estate forever. It was a loving thing for God to do to push them away. Now, on the other side of the garden, the sequence tells us that man's effort to decide is a little different. Now man is no longer free and innocent to be able to do things. Once you're outside the garden, which, by the way, all of us are, we don't have a free will anymore. Our will has been in bondage. It has already been taken captive. We do now have a sinful want-to. You don't have to train a baby when it's born to be bad. Have any of you tried to train a child to be bad? To disobey? To be rude? To be a drama queen? Have you ever tried to teach them the art of being evil? No, we all know and we've seen it. And even if psychologists want to deny that evil exists, we know that everybody's got a sinful want-to. And when we watch that, we see that that affects the will. It affects the decision-making. And so our capacity is not what it used to be. If you turn to Genesis 9, chapter 6, or 9, 6, I should put it in chapter 6, I think verse 9, I got to get my verses right. But if you look there, you're going to find in the book of Genesis, right after God mentions Noah, he says that the intents of the thoughts of the people were evil continually. There it is. The Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was very great. In other words, now that they're all outside of the Garden of Eden, every thought they have is corrupted. In Reformed theology, we call that total depravity. There is not one part of you that is not tainted with sin. Now, when we say total depravity, we're not saying that you're as bad as you could be. Praise God, that's not true. But every part of you has been stained with sin. And so there is nothing righteous about you in its own. And if you understand the verse, the soul that sins will surely die, then you know that since none are righteous, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all are just like this. We're tainted in every way. But chapter 9 only is six chapters, excuse me, it's chapter 6. It's only three chapters since they left the garden. And look at it, there's probably a billion people on the earth because they were being fruitful and multiplying from, you know, Adam and Eve to a billion people. I believe that by the time that Noah built the ark, that there was a billion people. Just think about that. Part of the reason was because not many of them died. Because they got to live over 900 years old. Now, when you think about all of those things, I'm trying to not focus on the number of people, but what's going on inside people's heads. their capacity for good thinking is very minimal. There is none righteous. No, not one. Now, you see, the sequence has brought the capacity into question. Secondly, I want to be able to tell you that this is the state of mankind. All have sinned. But now, instead of just focusing on that sequence from in the garden to out of the garden, I want to show you how capacity to think was affected by God's grace. And if you look at the rest of the book of Genesis, you're going to see how God is involved with people. He was involved with Noah, then with Abraham, and then with Moses. Basically, 2,500 years before the cross, you have God coming into this world that has just been destroyed, but the people still have a sinful one too. And so Noah survives with his children, and they start reproducing. And guess what they keep reproducing? Sinners. They're really good at it. And it's in the midst of the sinful world that there's this one guy named Abraham who's also a sinner, and he's 75 years old, and God says, hey, I'm going to do something. This world is so full of sinners. He says, I'm going to do something. And so you see God's grace coming in and beginning to change the capacity. He says, I'm going to do something to fix the brokenness in this world. And so he comes and he enters into a covenant with Abraham, and he says, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people, and I'm going to bring a Savior into the world through you, and through that person, all the world will be blessed. All the countries, all the tribes will be blessed. And when you digest that reality, that happened 2,500 years before the cross. And about 500 years later, that was with Noah when God rescued a handful of people from that miserable with a billion sinners. And then he comes 2,000 and he rescues people by establishing this covenant with Adam, with Abraham in Genesis 12. And then we come up with Moses in Exodus chapter 1. And what we find at 1,500 years before Christ, we find a deliverer. God reveals his salvation plan. He sends someone to escort his people out of Egypt. He provides them what they need, relief, physical provisions, and spiritual provisions. In other words, when they're in the wilderness, they have the protection from the elements, they have the word of God, and they have food that's supplied basically every day. I told you that the capacity for you to make good decisions was affected by God's grace. So it's not just that we're all sinners, but now God brings things to us that otherwise we would be left without, and that changes what goes on inside of us. The capacity then makes us marvel because we're still stuck with our 10,000 thoughts per day saying, what next? What do we do? They are at the boundary of the promised land. We pick up the book of Numbers chapter 13. They have already taken the journey, and there they are, just about ready to get what God promised them. And for us, the parallel is heaven. We know that if we have believed in Jesus Christ, then we will not perish but have everlasting life. That's the promised land. And so the illustration for God's people here is that they have the promised land right in front of them, just like we have the promised land right above us. And now it's in that particular place that God says, I'm going to extend my grace to you by giving you a test. I want you to look at your own heart. I want you to examine yourself. Next week when we come to the communion table, you'll be doing the same thing. But God was doing it collectively to the whole people, and I want to walk you through it. Because at Kadesh Barnea, where they are at today, this was a perfect time for God to reveal what was going on in the minds of people, in the minds of his people. It was the perfect time for decision-making to be revealed and for people like you and I to say, hey, is that how they did it? God's salvation has already been in the description. You've already seen how they had been in Egypt, which is like us being caught up in sin. Then we're miserable in our sin. Then we're aware that there's got to be somebody out there to help us. We cry out to God. And in their case, they cried out to God, and he sent Moses the deliverer. And for us, we cry out to God, and he sent Jesus to pay the price for us. And so you see the parallels. And then once you're saved and you've been delivered from the bondage of sin, then you're going to walk with Christ towards the promised land. And now they have already walked with God. They've been given their Bibles, which was the Ten Commandments The book of Leviticus was their Bible. They have it all. They have everything they need. They're standing there right to go into the promised land. And God says, let's evaluate. That's where we are today, too. None of us know how long we are before we're going to go into the promised land. And it's a time for you to look at your own soul. Man's decision-making is now depraved. And this is what I want you to be able to see as we walk 4 weeks through this. Today we're going to see how bad it was when people leaned on their own understanding instead of acknowledging God in all their ways. That's from Proverbs chapter 3. But I want to walk it through with you. I want to show you that this decision-making test was by God's decision. I want you to know that it was for the whole people of God collective. I want you to know that it was followed through and administered properly, and that it had an interesting report. So if you're following along with me, first thing you can see in chapter 13, verse 1, you're going to see who initiated all of this discussion of going into the promised land. Come on, you can tell me. Who initiated it? The Lord did. God did. God says, okay, people, this is not just a decision you get to make. God made a decision. He said, this is for your best. This is according to my will. And he made a decision. He said, stop right there and let's do a test. So God sometimes will put us in the midst of tests. He initiated and he instructed how it was all to be done. And it's interesting that he includes spying. Some of my friends and pastors would say this was bad. How can God authorize spying? But you see, it's spying is not bad. But I'm not going to get into all of that stuff right now. I just want to be able to show you that God is going to reveal to the people in Kadesh what's going on inside of them, just like he revealed to us what's going on inside of us. So secondly, the decision-making test was to be collective. And this was for the whole people of God. And this would be the equivalent of, instead of just picking out you and you and you, this would be like, what about our whole church, our whole community? You know, is our whole community making a good decision or not? And so the way that he does that, if you follow in your Bibles, you're going to see in verses, chapter 13, verses 3. So Moses sent them into the wilderness. In verse 4, who did he send in? He starts to tell us how many spies went. Some of you are right on top of it. There's 12. Now, this is pretty impressive. I want you to, if you have your Bibles, please take a look at it. In verse 4, he says, from the tribe of Reuben, there's a guy named Shammua. I always want to think of the big killer whale, Shamu. The second guy was from the tribe of Simeon. He was one of their captains, and his name was Shaphat. Then the next guy was from the tribe of Judah, which was the biggest tribe, and this guy's name was Caleb. If you look down at the tribe of Issachar, then it was Egal. Easiest name. Then if you go look at the tribe of Ephraim, and you're going to say, where did Ephraim come from? Well, since the tribe of Levi is not in this list, Joseph was blessed with two tribes, and that is Ephraim and Manasseh. And in this list, one is named Ephraim, the other one is named the tribe of Joseph. It's really kind of intriguing. But from this giant tribe, this is a descendant of Joseph, who was the former Pharaoh just 400 years earlier, is a guy named Hoshea. Hoshea. Do you guys know Hoshea? Well, if you look down at verse 14, or excuse me, it's verse 15, it says, verse 16, these were the names of the men that Moses sent out to spy, but Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua, which is the same as we would say as a savior. This was a fascinating name. But then if you go down in verse 9, you have Palti, and then you have Gadiel, and then you have Gadi, and Amiel, and Sethur, and there's just a couple more here, Nahabi, and it's Giuel. I'm trying to impress you a little bit. Why am I doing this? God was showing the collectiveness. This is like the elders or the flock leaders of the collective group. These guys, they're not pushovers. They're not idiots. They're not dumb. They didn't hatch yesterday. By the way, they never hatched. The whole point that I'm trying to say is these were leaders, and they were representative of the whole people of God, the 2 million. And so these 12 men come together, and when they go out, God gives them this test, and he says, this is for the whole people, but you guys are the representatives of it. And if you follow along, you can see that this decision-making test was administered by God, and it was carried out flawlessly. If you look at the text, you can see down in verse 17, he says, I want you to go and see. I want you guys to physically go up there and open your eyes up and look, and you guys can even talk about it. And these are the things he says, I want you to look for these things. So the representatives who are collective are going up there and they're saying, they're taking a look at the facts that God has already laid out. I want you to see the land for yourselves. I want you to see the strength of your people, of the people there. I want you to see the numbers of people there. I want you to see whether it's good for farming or not. I want you to look at their homes and their cities to see if they're fortified. I want you to see if the land is rich with metals and with other special things. I want you to see if there's lots of natural resources like forests and trees. Now, does this make sense? Why is God sending them up there to look at these things? It's going to be to help them to see what's going on in their own hearts. Up to this point in time, they don't have a whole lot of decision. They knew that they were going to die if they stayed in Egypt. They knew that if they didn't go through the Red Sea with the water built up on both sides, that the Pharaoh's army was going to get them. Then when they got down there to the bottom, if you remember, they ignored God when Moses was up on the hill and they had a big party. They tried to bring Egypt back to life. They had a swinging party with a golden calf, you know, and when all that was done, the police came in. Moses came down from the hill and he deputized Aaron and he says, you guys are going to have to drink the gold from that calf melted down in the water. There was some punishment in that. So the people know a little bit of stuff, and they've walked now the 11-day journey up to Kadesh, and there they are. They're sending their representatives out. This is not because God didn't know what was up there in the Promised Land. This was for them to be able to do a self-evaluation. It's what are you trusting? What next? Now, once you've got that understood, then you can see that God is saying, I've already told you that those things are there. So he says, I want you to go and see for yourself that they're there. God is already, he's not surprised. And this worked out perfectly. He also told them to bring back some samples for the people and to return basically in the 40-day period, because that's what everything happens in 40 days. They end up coming back, verse 21, if you have your Bibles open. The itinerary was good. It was obeyed. They made the journey, the trip. They went through the desert, Negev, and they came through the hills. They gathered samples as planned. They brought back some grapes, a cluster of grapes. And do you remember the story? It was so heavy and big that they had to put it on a pole, and two of the 12 spies had to carry it back. Can you imagine the size of those grapes? Okay. That was the key thing. You could see the depravity was being tested. God was trying to show people, hey, you're not as good as you think you are. Don't self-deceive. And so now that we've got all those things done, now I want to be able to look at the report. The report is going to be turned in to be graded, and then there's going to be consequences for it. The report is pretty fascinating. If you look at the text that I have printed for you in your handout, Numbers 13, verses 25, and it says, at the end of the 40 days, they come back. And if you look at this report, it's really fascinating how it says that they came, verse 26, to Moses and Aaron and to the whole congregation of the people of Israel in Kadesh. So this was an interesting report. The 12 guys came back. They just didn't go into a private tent with Moses and Aaron. They come, and there's a whole gathering of all the people. It's like a congregational meeting. And when they come together, the 12 guys get to stand up front, and they're going to be able to give their report. Now, we all know what are they going to testify. They're going to testify that the land is great. It's flowing with milk and honey. It's just like God told us it was. And there's people there, yes, just like God told us there was. And it's all going to be just like God told us there was. Until you get the insertion of some human decisions. If you took 8, however, yes, it's just like what God said, but however, it's the big but. Pardon the pun. However, the people in the land, the people there are strong, the cities are fortified and very large. Hey, we just already knew that. God already told us we weren't worried about that. But now they're using their eyes to look at earthly things. And they're seeing people, they're seeing cities, they're seeing fortifications, and they're seeing the children of Anak. Apparently, they had a big reputation. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 6 with the Nephilim, with the giants in the land, and all those kind of things that are hard to explain, whether that was involved with demons doing something to make these people bigger than usual. Well, that's the same word that's used here for some of the people that are in the land of Canaan, in the promised land. And so when you look at it here, then they wrap up by saying, hey, we covered the whole land, but however, when we were by the coast, the Canaanites were there. When we were in the hills, the Jebusites and the other people were there. And then when we were down here in the plains, or in the Amalekites were hidden in the desert regions on the edge. He says, everywhere we went, we found enemies. So this is the report. And this is why I want you to think about. Why did they decide to do that? Did God tell them to report like that? No, they took the truth that God had shown them, and then they mixed it with their feelings. Because with their own eyes, they got to see the things that God already told them were there. They were looking with their eyes, not with their eyes of faith. And then if you understand this a little bit more, you can understand that fear was the underlying factor. However, you see, because what they were being driven by, the motive of their heart was fear. They were afraid, and I had them listed here. They were fear of danger, they were fear of insignificance, and fear of annihilation. These guys who are leaders of their tribes, 10 of them come back and they say, we want security, we want peace, we want comfort. We don't want to have to do battle with those people. Secondly, we're insignificant. We want to be valued. We don't want to be undervalued. We don't want to just be one of many. He says, we want to be more important than this. And you can see it. And then they also were afraid of being annihilated. Have you ever called yourself a grasshopper? They said, we feel like grasshoppers in their sight. I wouldn't probably use the term grasshopper. I would probably use ant. You know, there's an ant. There's no more ant. See, they felt like they were going to be squished. They felt like they were going to be annihilated. And see, this is sometimes what drives our decision making. The fear, instead of the fear of God, the fear of danger, of insignificance, of annihilation. And this decision brought about more bad decisions. As I wrap up the sermon, I want to show you that they failed that test. They proved their depravity. These people had walked with God. God had delivered them, but now they're still a mess. And their consequences for their bad decision-making were passed on. And there's four things, four-part depraved sequence. And I want you to just take notice of it pretty quick. First, they were despairing. Secondly, they were impugning. Third, they were disparaging. And then fourth, they were revolting. And I'll walk you through it real quick. In the text, it tells us that there was some loud and long crying. Whew. See, when people make bad decisions, it doesn't rally people to do great things. It neutralized them. It polluted their thinking. And they cried, and they were miserable all night. So this is why they were despairing. Oh, what will we do? We want to go to the promised land, but we can't get there now. Secondly, you have the impugning. As soon as they realize they're not going to be going where they want to go, it's somebody's fault. Who did they blame? If you read the text, they blame Moses, the leader. They couldn't get over. This is Moses who has stood up to Pharaoh for the 10 plagues. This is Moses that stood at the Red Sea opening up. This is Moses that comes down glowing like a candle. This is Moses that had the 10 commandments. And I'm telling you, when he came down that second time, I don't think people wanted to mess with Moses. This is Moses, and they're now turning on him saying, it's Moses' fault. So now they found somebody to blame. That's not themselves. Do you see how the bad decisions create more bad decisions? And the consequences that God allows us when you get... It's just like when you're trying to take a drive, and let's say you were heading to Dover from here, and if you went out of the church, and when you got to Route 1, you turned south. When would you get to Dover? Okay? Now, my point is that once you make a bad decision, then you got to make another decision and another decision and another decision. And they've gotten so far off the path, now they've blamed Moses for everything. And now they are just looking at their own lives and they're saying, what a mess. And now they're blaming God because they turned into grumblers. If you have your Bibles open, you'll be able to see how that text unfolds there in chapter 14. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry and the people wept all night. Verse 2, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said, we would rather have died in the land of Egypt. Now, if you're Moses, you must be thinking, why did I go through all this crap? I mean, you just think about it for a moment. Yesterday, we were at this celebration of my dad's church, 75 years in existence. They didn't even have 200 people there at the anniversary. The pastor said, some days it's gotten down to 30. Sometimes they've gotten up to 120. He says they average about 60, 65. The church is carrying on. 75 years. And I often wondered, that founding pastor back in Baltimore down on Hanover Street, what did he envision would be the future? Or my dad, who pastored there for almost 50 years, what did he envision would be there? And as I looked out over the crowd, I wondered, are they grumbling and complaining? Why did they even start that church 75 years ago? If you're going to just have everybody grumble and complain and you have a history of church splits and you have a history of people coming and going. You have a history of people making decisions based on what? And it was very interesting because some of the people that had left the church while I was a member there, they were there last night. And I was asking my, I was going to pull out a hair if I had one, but I was thinking, am I supposed to be happy or sad? The memories of decisions that have been made in the past. And one of the things I'll tell you is that you got to make decisions today for today. And I decided, praise God, they're there. Praise God, the church carries on. Praise God that the witness of the gospel hasn't been stopped. Now, this is where the applications all come in, but I told you they were grumbling and despairing, and then, of course, lastly, they are rebelling and revolting, because it gets to a point that after they blame Moses and Aaron, after they start bemoaning the fact that they wish they could eat the onions in Egypt, imagine that. They want to be back where they were enslaved, where life was as bad as it got, and they're unthankful for all the things that God has given them in the present tense. And then they say, let's get rid of Moses. Not just blame him. Let's get rid of him, and we'll get our own leaders, and we'll go back to our promised land. How sad when they think Egypt is where they want to be. Have you ever done that? The application is this. If you are not a Christian and you're sitting here today, there's a few things that might be going through your mind. I want to help you to discern the facts, to help you to do a diagnostic. First of all, I want you to see that there are people here that do see God. And I believe that. There's quite a few people in this room that encounter God. God's not just a figment of your imagination. He's not a HP that you made. God is here, and you know he's here. And for those of you that know him, that's awesome. And for those of you that don't know God, I want you to know that there's people here that know God. Secondly, if you are here today, this is an explanation of how you have an ability to decide. You have been created in God's image. You're not a product of chance. You're not an evolutionary morphing from some primordial soup that just popped out of nowhere. If you watch the big movie that's out right now, the Marvel movie, they give you some indoctrination of the Big Bang Theory. It's really fascinating and wrong. But it's fascinating what the world kind of thinks. They have a little bit of a conception of God. They break them into, I see it, I interpret it as 6 different parts. And finally, when the parts come together, you have God again. My watch tells me that I have to stop. Folks, if you're here and you see the people of God around you that see God, the people around you that explain how they make their decisions and their depravity, their capacity and depravity, but you also see people that have made bad decisions. You can look around this room right now, and there has definitely been bad decisions made by everybody here. Proverbs 3 says, we should not lean on our own understanding. In all of our ways, we need to talk to God. We need to pursue God first. And we've all messed up. So if you're here today and you're saying, well, Christians are a mess and you can't follow them because they're sinners, you're right. You need to follow Jesus. Because that's what we all need to do. And this whole point about this decision is don't walk by sight. Don't be driven by fear. Be driven by faith and follow. And if you are a Christian and you're here at this place, the decisions you have made, the decisions that you make are because you're focused on the wrong things. If you've made bad decisions, it's not because God told you to do it. The reason you make bad decisions in this life is because you're looking at something else. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, then he wouldn't have to depart from it. If you know the way, the truth, and the life, then you're going to know Jesus. Follow him. I'll pick this up next week as we look at a good decision from the same text. So study it, if you would, chapter 13 and 14. Let me lead us in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, there are many things that stir us up. We're fascinated with our capacity to make decisions.